Please turn back to Leviticus 23. We continue through the book of Leviticus in the Lord's providence. This chapter is very appropriate for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. As we consider from this chapter the feasts of the Lord. Here in Leviticus 23, the Lord gives, again, as he does a number of places in his law, declares his feasts to Israel, the feasts of the Lord. These feasts, these holy convocations, belonged to Jehovah, and they were regulated by him. They were holy convocations. That is, holy times for holy gatherings, holy meetings. They were holy days. And it is important for us to realize that it is not for us, it is not for men to make holy days. This belongs to God alone. It is God who separates a day as holy. Man might, as in Esther, the book of Esther, with the days of Purim, they might proclaim a day of gladness and feasting and celebration of the Lord's deliverance. But we might not, we must not make a holy day. We must keep God's holy days. Reminded again of God's law concerning worship, summed up in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." So these are my feasts, the Lord says. In verse 3, is proclaimed the first, the preeminent feast of God, which is the Sabbath. For Israel, the weekly Sabbath, almost here at the head of the list, was their primary feast and holy day and holy convocation, the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Unlike the other three main feasts, the Jews were not required to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, every Sabbath. It was the Sabbath of the Lord in all their dwellings. We see even here the beginnings of and the regulating of local, non-sacrificial worship in their towns, in their places, what would later become the synagogues after the return from exile, and led by the Levites, those God had given to teach in Israel, as it says countless times through the books of Kings and Chronicles and in the law. So the Sabbath was for Israel the queen of days. It was their primary holy day. And the Sabbath remains for us a holy day. It is part of the moral law of God from the very beginning. As God said, as it says in Genesis 2, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." From the very beginning, then summed up as part of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in Hebrews we are told, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." A Sabbath keeping remaineth for us. As our catechism sums up, From the beginning of the world till the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So though the day has changed to the Christ's resurrection and his appointment, a Sabbath remains. This remains for us, not part of the ceremonial law as the rest of the chapter, part of God's moral law. And we see from its place in this chapter that the Sabbath is to be for us a day of feasting before the Lord. Not primarily a feast of carnal things. The Lord gives us good food to eat, and we must give thanks to him for that. But a spiritual feast is set before us. Isaiah 25, verse 6, describes the feast that God sets before us in this gospel age in this way. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. We have opportunity on the Lord's Day to cease from our worldly concerns, to put those things away, even those things that are lawful for us to pursue on the 6 days of the week, but to put those things aside to delight in the Lord, to meditate upon his word, to call upon him, to worship him, to come into his presence with his people, as well as in our own closets, to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We are freed up to do these things by the Lord's commandments, that we might taste even now the eternal heavenly Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, speaks of God's blessing on the Sabbath, on us keeping it. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And there's this promise in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Are our desires straying away from the Lord? Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And the Sabbath, and delighting in the Sabbath, is part of the way God has set before us in his law to draw us to himself. For Israel, it was their primary feast. For us, this is our holy day. The rest of the chapter is introduced, and the rest of the feasts in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. The Sabbath was and is every week, week after week after week. And the Sabbath, well, is enough. But the Lord, instructing Israel as a church underage, under tutelage, was teaching them by these feasts in their seasons that the whole year belonged to him. Teaching them by strict commandment their dependence on his ongoing provision his promise. As he had promised to Noah, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so these feasts, in their seasons, instructed the people of Israel, their dependence on God. Now these feasts, as we come to study them, they were part of the ceremonial law for Israel. They were, as Paul says in Galatians, they were to observe days and months and times and years. These things have passed away. They are fulfilled in Christ. As Paul says to the Colossians, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those Sabbath days referred to there are clearly, just in passing, clearly referring to extra Sabbaths, as we see throughout this chapter, for the Sabbath itself. The seventh day is taught clearly from the beginning of the world and reiterated through the whole scriptures. And so for us, as our directory for worship summarises, there is no day commanded in scripture in the gospel age except for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. These other days have fallen away. And so our instruction from these ceremonies today isn't so that we might do them, but to show us more of Christ. These, in the Old Testament, the church had many sacraments. Primarily, there was circumcision and the Passover, corresponding to baptism and the Lord's Supper and the new. But all these feasts and ceremonies were sacraments, the means by which the Lord taught his people and bestowed his grace on them. And so even as these Old Testament sacraments and feasts point to Christ, pointed them to Christ then, they instruct us now of Christ, and their meaning is poured into, in that sense, the New Testament sacraments. We too have a feast, which, the Lord helping us, we will celebrate today. The Lord's Supper, the communion meal. And it sums up all these other feasts. All that Israel was taught in their feasts helps us understand and know Christ crucified. And so it helps us understand and celebrate rightly the Lord's Supper. Firstly, in verses 5 to 8, there is the Passover, the Lord's Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I said, the Lord's Supper is most connected with the Passover in typology. We remember that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in connection with that last Passover meal. He said to his disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the Passover was fulfilled the very next day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died as the Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, Paul says. As for the Israelites, the blood of the Lamb was put on their doorposts and on the lintel of their houses, that the angel of death would pass over their houses, that the Lord would not destroy the firstborn in their home. So we remember, we are taught that Christ's blood must cover us. Christ's blood, as it were, must be applied to the doorpost of our heart, that the Lord would pass over us in his wrath. As indeed all were commanded, all of the Israelites were commanded, and the mixed multitude too, that if they did this, if they slaughtered the lamb, if they took the blood and applied it to their doorposts of their house, there would be salvation. So it is for us. The sacrifice has been made. Christ has died for sins. His blood has been shed. God's wrath has been turned away from all to whom that blood is applied. And it must be applied to each heart. Each must have that blood put upon him. And so because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we do not now sacrifice a lamb each year or each time we come to the table. The lamb has been slain, and he is in heaven interceding for us and ruling in the midst of his enemies. That's why our memorial meal, even though there is this continuity, the same things are taught, but there is no blood. There is just a symbol of the blood in the wine. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As the Passover is called a memorial for the people of Israel, by which they would remember the Lord's Passover. So Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. Also in the feast of unleavened bread, of which the Passover, and which followed on from the Passover, Israel remembered in that feast their deliverance from Egypt, that they came out in haste. There was no time to put leaven with the bread for the bread to rise. So they ate unleavened bread. And so the Lord would have them remember each year by that week when they were to have no leaven, that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And so we celebrate in this meal our deliverance from a greater enemy, our deliverance from slavery to sin, from the fear of death, from being under Satan's dominion. Colossians 1 says that Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we look back. We look back to what God has done. What he has done in Christ, the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world. We look back to see God's deliverance. Also in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in verses 9 to 14, we see that there was this offering of the sheep of the first fruits on the second day of the feast, a sheep of the first fruits of the harvest was brought to the priest. on the morrow after the Sabbath. The second day of the feast. Israel was taught, as in also the Feast of Weeks, to be thankful to God for his provision. They were to look to his ongoing provision and to bring, before they would taste any of the harvest, bringing this offering, the first fruits, to God, acknowledging all that they had comes from him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we are taught thankfulness in all things. But also there's a wonderful prefigurement of Christ in his death and resurrection, a picture of Christ here. As I said, the sheep was offered to God on the second 2 days after the Passover. It was the 16th day of the first month, the morrow after the Sabbath. And this seems, and there are many Reformed commentators who say the same thing, this seems to match exactly with the timing of Christ's death and resurrection in the Gospels. He died as the Passover lamb, and then on the third day, 2 days after, was raised again from the dead. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he was raised as the firstfruits of them that slept. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so we have a guarantee that all who are in Christ will be raised. He is the first fruits, the very beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the very beginning of that great resurrection harvest. So all who trust in Christ can know in his resurrection, ours is guaranteed. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Even here seen in a picture in this sheaf of the firstfruits brought to the priest. And so at the table we look back to what Christ has done. We are thankful for God's provision for us now in Christ. And we look forward. As says in the scriptures, we show the Lord's death till he come. And we are looking forward to his coming, when we will see him face to face, when we will be raised and be like him. Verses 15 to 22, we come to the next feast, 50 days after the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it is called in the New Testament. Again, this is a feast of first fruits. By now, before they could even taste of the harvest, they brought the sheaf to the priest, acknowledging God's provision. Now they come. It's a substantial offering, the loaves of bread they have prepared, and these sacrifices that come, they bring, even in the sacrifices, acknowledging, as we've seen through Leviticus, their dependence on a substitute, a lamb without blemish. Lamb without blemish. Christ, the Lamb without blemish, without spot and blemish. But we see emphasized in this feast and what we're instructed about the Lord's Supper, we see from Deuteronomy 16. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. We see the same later on in the chapter in the Feast of Tabernacles. This emphasis on rejoicing before the Lord. Verse 40, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. It's thankfulness to God for his provision, thankfulness for the harvest that has been brought in, thankfulness for the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, looking back to the slavery that they were in. So we are taught, instructed, that we too, at our feast, must rejoice. We can rejoice before the Lord our God. Yes, we come and we must come with sorrow for our sin, examining ourselves, knowing our total unworthiness before God, grief for what our Lord has suffered for us, symbolized in the broken bread, the poured out wine, but joy in the salvation that he has accomplished, joy in the deliverance that we have in him. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. What greater things the Lord done for us than to provide for us such a Saviour as Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. We have so much in Christ, saved from our sins, saved that we might be his children, that we might live with him forever. Indeed, we can sing, we can laugh, we can rejoice. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. We can rejoice about harvest that God gives to us and for his provision. God puts joy in our hearts more than that. Isaiah 12. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, is a well of salvation. Here we can come with joy to receive God's blessings as we eat and drink in faith, as we hear his word proclaimed over us, that we can know and be assured of our salvation, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. We can be assured of God's love for us. We can have joy in the Holy Ghost. We can experience that peace in our conscience. All these things. Also, in verse 22, particularly, but also as we read from Deuteronomy 16, that they were to include in their rejoicing the widow, the fatherless. In verse 22, it speaks of a reminder again of that law, that they were to not reap, totally strip the harvest in their fields and off the vineyards, but to leave them to the poor and the stranger. And we are reminded that we, even as we come to the table, we must discern the Lord's body. We must understand what these things symbolize. But we must also discern the Lord's body in the church. The church in Corinth, there were many there who were despising the Lord's church, despising his body, because they were going ahead in their pride and selfishness. They were not caring for one another. They were not loving their poorer brethren. And so they were eating and drinking unworthily. So for Israel, if they would come to rejoice in Jerusalem with their family and just have a good party by themselves and yet neglect the poor and the stranger among them, they would have been eating and drinking damnation on themselves. Not even in that typical way discerning the Lord's body. So we are reminded we must be right with God, but with one another as we come. We who are one bread, we eat this one loaf. And then we come to the Day of Atonement. The beginning of the month, the seventh month, was set apart from the other months. This month, atonement was made. That once in a year, throughout the year, multitudes of sacrifices were offered, which we know could not take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but they pointed to the blood of the one who can and who does, whose blood can cleanse our conscience. But multitudes of sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. But the Day of Atonement was the high point. On this day, atonement was made for the priests, for the people, for the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16 says, "He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. On that day, as we've seen in the past, Christ's work is shown so clearly. His sacrifice is a propitiation, that God's wrath would be removed from us, because it's satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. That our sins are taken away. That Christ has borne our sins, even as the goat bore the sins of Israel into the wilderness. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. His work as the high priest, interceding for the people. And this day was a day in which the people were to afflict their souls. They were to afflict their souls. What that meant for the people of Israel externally was that it was a fast. They were to fast on that day. As Psalm 35 verse 13 says, David says, I humbled my soul with fasting. It's the same word there. I afflicted my soul with fasting. But the focus of this fasting and of this day was not just an external sadness, but on humbling oneself before God. God looks on the heart. Again and again through the scriptures, he condemns his people as hypocrites for doing the fasts, for offering the sacrifices, but their hearts are turned from him. The Lord wants a poor and a contrite spirit, one who trembleth at his word. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here, for Israel, there was this focus on self-examination, self-critique. And as we are taught of the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Search me, O God, and try my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It is imperative, it is most necessary that we come to the Lord's feast, afflicting our souls. If we do not come with a broken heart, we are unworthy. Not that in any way we can earn an invitation. We do not make ourselves worthy. This is the only way we can come to receive of God's grace. If we would know our own sin, if we would know our total need for Christ, our total dependence on God's grace, then we can come. And how serious it was for Israel. Whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Even as the Lord has given as stewards the guarding of the table to the elders of the church, to keep those who do not belong there. But we can be fooled. That is why there is such a thing called a hypocrite, one who fools men. But they cannot fool God. And so the Lord promises that even if a man, a woman, would fool men, and so not be cut off, that he himself will destroy them. And so, as he says to the church in Corinth, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So, Israel's year of feasts in their seasons instructs us about the feast Christ has ordained for his church. And we should not be dissatisfied, we should not be disheartened by the multitude and the glory of their feasts, of their yearly calendar. It seems like so much more excitement than some bread and wine. Our confession says it beautifully. The sacraments, we have the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. They had the shadows. God's elect then had Christ, but only in the shadows they could see Him. We see Him in full. Though still veiled. As for them, as for Israel, there was joy in the Lord and His provision and salvation, as well as self-examination and sorrowing over sin. So should it be with us. So as we come, as we look on, let us remember, looking back to what God has done in Christ, His body broken, His blood shed for us. Let us see now God's provision for us in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And let us look forward in faith to when we will see Christ not as in a mirror. We will see Him face to face. We will share the table with Him. We will see Him as He is, for we will be like Him. We will eat and drink with Christ in the eternal feast in His presence forever. Let us pray. Let us stand to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the instruction that we receive. We pray Thou would indeed draw us to Thyself, increase our faith, show us, impress on us as we meditate on these things, as we prepare to come to Thy table. Impress on us what Thou hast done for us in Christ, that we will be helped by these shadows to know Christ Jesus our Lord more perfectly, to be drawn to Him. Please hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 1 to 5. Let's stand up to sing.